arrived, there was a small hill on the road that overlooked my grandparents' house in Maine. You couldn't see the house at first, just trees and a lot of snow, if we were lucky, and the long stretch of road. But as you rounded over the top of that hill, you'd strain your eyes to try to see it. It was a small flash of light from the porch, blinking through the cold, probably a good 1,000 feet or more away. And every time I saw it, I knew exactly what it meant. My grandmother was watching for us. Now, mind you, this was, if you can tell by looking at me, this was long before cell phones, before texts, before we're 5 minutes out, you know, those texts went out. Arrival wasn't known, not exactly, but it was anticipated, and then it was noticed. And my grandmother would sit by that front door, by her porch. I could imagine eyes trained on that hill. And the moment we saw that light, we knew that we'd been seen by her. She'd be flashing it off and on. We weren't just expected, we were anticipated. Now, it wasn't until I was quite a bit older that I realized that there were likely dozens of cars that preceded us whose occupants had probably noticed my grandmother's flashing porch light but hadn't really known what it meant. But to us, we knew. We absolutely knew. We knew that that flashing light meant it was Christmas time. Christmas had officially started. It had begun. Cousins would already be gathering their boots, you know, piled by the front door, voices overlapping before even the coats were off. And the house had that particular mix, very unique mix of smells, burning wood, food cooking always, the smell of winter coats thawing out by the heat of that potbelly stove in the kitchen. There were treasures in that home for sure, inside that old farmhouse, but outside, there were other adventures awaiting us as well. And much to the dismay of our parents, my grandfather would hitch a rope and a tube to the back of his pickup truck and pull us across the snow, piles of cousins at a time, laughing until our faces burned from the cold. And then, as I mentioned, the children's story, the three-acre pond, and the ritual never, ever changed with my grandpa. He'd drive that old Dodge pickup truck out onto the ice, not quietly or cautiously, but very, very deliberately. And he'd do donuts, big ones, small ones, fast ones and slow ones. But all of them were designed to be seen by us cousins, who had indeed lined the edge of the pond, holding our breath and watching every turn of the wheel. And when he finally did finish and stopped and stepped out, he'd look up and give us the thumbs up, man a few words, thumbs up that meant that we were now free to go out on that ice and do what we wanted, because if it held the pickup truck, we're gonna be okay. We could go skate or slide around. Those days in Maine, they felt endless, but they also felt full and complete. And at that age, my age, you know, life was measured in moments like that. Whether it was Christmas or birthdays or family gatherings, you didn't need much else. You lived for the highs, and they carried you on until the next one arrived, until the next one came along. But then suddenly that reality would change, of course, as it does. The house would grow quiet, the cousins and the family members would scatter, and we'd load back into the car for that long drive home. And, you know, even as a child, I could feel it. I felt that shift, the return, the monotony, maybe I didn't know that word, but the monotony of life beginning again. But like I said, it was okay. Because childhood life was sustained by the anticipation of the next big moment. Alone was enough. You kind of lived off the memory of what had been, and then also the hope for what was coming next. And as I said, it was enough. But as I grew older, I learned something harder. The highs of life would often be followed by equally low lows. Moments don't last. Seasons end. Lights on porches go dark. And if your faith or your joy or even your sense of meaning is built only on those moments, what happens when the drive home begins? What happens when the moment is over? And that question, that quiet, even unsettling question, is the question that many of us carry right now after Christmas. Now what? Because this whole season, I know you feel it, has sort of a wonderful, holy rhythm that builds and builds week after week until finally Christmas arrives and then it ends. The decorations come down, not in our house yet, but the calendar gets ready to flip. The house is quiet again, the emails start again, the worries and the stresses return. Life resumes. And for many people, there is that quiet and unspoken question right after Christmas. Now what? Now that the songs have faded, now that the services are over, now that the holy high moment of Christmas has passed. And I think it's really, really wonderful that Scripture is so remarkably honest about this question. The response comes, we read it here this morning, we heard it right after Christmas. It's not particularly comforting, at least not on the surface. The post-Christmas story that we heard told here in Matthew 2 does not end with a manger and a smile. It ends with urgency and a need for obedience and movement on to the next thing. If you've ever wondered whether your faith is supposed to feel steadier than it sometimes does after the holidays, this text is for you and me. Matthew is really, really intentional with his words. He says, "And after they had gone," he says this, God does not interrupt the celebration, thank goodness. He's nice. He waits until it ends. But then the message is clear. Get up. Take the child and flee. The command is kind of jarring. If we're being honest, we'd almost expect God to speak comfort here. But instead he speaks instruction. Actually urgent instruction. And costly even instruction. Because Joseph is told to go to Egypt and to go there immediately and to, in fact, stay there until God tells him to leave. The scripture doesn't say that there was deeper explanation, there was no reassurance, there was no timeline, just obedience. And this is faith. This is faith when the moment is over. It's not faith fueled by emotion, but faith grounded in trust. And that matters. That faith matters because many people discover that the hardest time to follow God is not before the blessing, but after it. After God has shown up. After God has answered prayers. After the mountaintop. Because the question can so easily become, if God just did something holy, why is life so suddenly hard? But again, I think Scripture's answer is sobering and steady here. Because faith is not sustained by moments. It's formed by obedience. And Joseph does something that should not be rushed past. Here's what Scripture says. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and left. There's no recorded speech from Joseph. There's no recorded argument or bargaining. There's no request for further clarity. Matthew deliberately portrays Joseph as obedient, quiet, and immediate. And I think that's important because so many of us have been taught subtly, maybe even unintentionally, that obedience really requires understanding first. But Scripture often teaches the opposite of that, that understanding often follows obedience. And Joseph does not know how dangerous Egypt is going to be or how long that exile will last. He doesn't know, you know, how this fits into the promises that he's already been given. He just knows that God has spoken. That's it. And what he portrays is the mature faith that I want to have when the mountaintop moments of life are over. Not the kind that needs everything explained, but the kind that trusts God enough to move without answers. Now, I'm not a pastor in the truest sense of the word, but as the principal of an elementary and a high school, my life intersects with 14 teachers and 140 students and all of their parents. And yet, in a pastoral sense, this matters to me because right after Christmas, this is my experience, I know that many people after Christmas are standing at a crossroads they didn't plan for. They might have health concerns. There might be family strain or financial pressure. Maybe there's vocational uncertainty or emotional exhaustion. Maybe our own fragile mental health issues now rise to the top. After the highs of Christmas, God says, trust me. Trust me and have faith when the moment's over. You know, and so Matthew's rendering of this Christmas story includes Herod's rage, the slaughter of innocent children, Rachel's weeping for her children. And this is precisely where the sentimental form of faith breaks down, and Matthew refuses to soften it. He names grief. He quotes lament. He allows tears to stand, and this is crucial, especially right after the holidays, because Christmas does not pause grief. And we have felt that here in Traverse City this year. It does not cancel loss. It does not make the world safe overnight. But it does declare something else, which is important and should not be overlooked. God enters the world knowing exactly how broken it is. Jesus is not born into a peaceful kingdom. He's born into violence and oppression, fear, political instability. And still God is present. Still God is guiding. Still God is faithful. Faith, when the moment is over, doesn't deny suffering. It just refuses to accept that suffering holds the final say. And our text this morning gives permission for honest faith. Faith that obeys and laments, that trusts and weeps, that keeps walking even when the road feels uneven or unfair. However, one of the quiet graces in this story we should focus on is how God guides Joseph, not with a master plan or a five-year outline, but with the only thing any of us actually needs, the next step. Just the next step, the next thing. He gives a dream and another dream with simple instructions to leave, stay, and return. And on the surface, it might seem chaotic, but it's really rational. Because God is teaching Joseph how to listen. And knowing how to listen matters for Joseph, and it matters actually for all of us standing at the edge of a new beginning, as all of us are now. It's normal for us to want clarity, but we also can't ignore that God, or what God really wants, and what God offers us is companionship. We want certainty when God offers presence. We want a map when God offers himself. Faith, when the moment is over, learns to trust the voice of God one step at a time. So this Sabbath here, caught between Christmas and New Year's, I'm not sure how I got this Sabbath to preach. The Bible verse reminds us to lean into faithful obedience in uncertain days. So here's the invitation I want to share with you before I finish, 20 minutes before noon here. Praise the Lord. Do not ask God to make whatever is next easy. Ask him to make you attentive. Ask God to make you attentive enough to hear him again. Attentive enough to move when he says to move. Attentive enough to stay when he says to stay. And attentive enough to trust him one step at a time. Because really the goal of faith is not a better future. It's a deeper now. It's a deeper moment now. The goal of faith is to know that trust is forged after high moments, after the music stops, after the party ends. And by the way, this is not a failure of the Christmas season or the story that Matthew tells. The high moments are not failures because life goes on after they end. The Christmas season succeeds actually because God is faithful as we move on. The angels left, the magi went, the stable grew quiet, but faith continued. Not louder, not flashier, but truer. So now what for us? Now that the songs of Christmas have faded, now that maybe the gatherings have started to slow down or have ended, now that those high holy moments have passed, let me say that the answer is not that something new must begin immediately. The answer really is that something true still continues. God does not withdraw when the moment ends. He does not wait for another season to be near again. The same God who met us in wonder meets us in the ordinary cycles of life, in all of its ups and downs. So with Christmas over, faith doesn't disappear. It settles, but it deepens too. And this is where I think discipleship lives. Not in the intensity of the high points, but in the quiet faithfulness of our faith in the moments that follow after. And that's enough.